All right. Well, you all get a copy of the new and improved notes. So this is similar to what would have been on the notes from the previous week, but expanded. So let me just grab those real quick. So we had been talking about what marks out the church. Last week we talked about the right preaching of God's word and the right practice of the ordinances, and we're going to continue on in one additional mark today. Hopefully we'll wrap up this discussion, and then, Lord willing, we'll have some opportunity for interaction. Hey, Josh, could you do me a favor? Could you get a handheld? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you continue to show us. Lord, we thank you for the life that we have in you. Lord, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And not just that you have revealed truth about you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in such a way that has opened up our eyes to who you are and has allowed us to become a part of you, a part of your people. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the calling that you've placed upon us, Lord, that is such a high calling to display you and your character to the world. And I pray, Father, that as we continue discussing that this morning, that you would help us to rightly think about these things and to allow your word to conform our thoughts and our attitudes. And Lord, we express our dependence upon you and know that if there's any change to take place, any change of mind, any change of heart, any change of behavior, Lord, that ultimately that only comes through you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I begin, the marks of the church. So we talked last week about right preaching of the word, or more specifically, the right preaching of the gospel, because it is the gospel that is... I'm going to let you hang on to that, and then when we get to questions, you can... Because it is the gospel that generates the church. It is the message of Christ. It is the truth of who Christ is that generates the church. That is, when we hear and understand the gospel... let me back up. When the Spirit of God does a work in us and regenerates us and brings us to life, that... the means or the instrument that the Spirit of God uses to do that is the gospel. It's the message of the gospel. We hear and the Spirit enlivens us. We receive and we become a member of the church. That happens immediately. Baptism then is the external sign of that union with Christ. It's the external sign of our immersion into his body, into himself, if that works grammatically. And then, of course, communion is that ongoing covenant renewal. It's that ongoing statement of, I remember. And what we're remembering together is this life that we have in Christ, that it's his body that was broken for us and that we have taken in. And it is his blood that was shed for us and that we have taken in and that has cleansed us. So let's move on. Now, historically in the church, there has been a debate whether there should be two marks of the church or three. Many historically have said that the two we've talked about are the two marks of the church, right preaching of the gospel and the right practice of the ordinances or sacraments in some traditions. What we're going to be talking about as a third church discipline the people who only have two, it's not because they don't believe that church discipline is not a key part of the life of the church. It's just that they include it in communion. And we'll see why here in a few moments. But they include discipline as a necessary kind of implication of what it means to be rightly practicing communion. So it's not that there's a disagreement in the church about what the marks are. It's just a disagreement whether or not we should make church discipline a third separate mark or if we should continue using it in communion. I personally have separated it away and have set it aside, set it on its own, primarily because, let's be honest, the 20th and 21st century evangelical church, especially in America and Europe, has not practiced church discipline. This is not a part of the church. This is not something that most of us have seen happen. It's not preached, it's not taught, it's not practiced. And I think, honestly, that the if you look at the church today, especially in America, and are you familiar, it was the, is it, what was the study done for Heibel's church? It was the Resolve? Anybody know? There was a study done of Willow Creek, the seeker-sensitive or seeker-driven, I should say, model of church. And Bill Hybels and the leadership of the church did a study and looked at the discipleship of that community of believers. And what they found was that there was absolutely no difference in all of the major categories between the life of the church and the life of the world. The divorce rate was just as high in the church as it was outside of the church. Pornographic viewing was just as high inside the church as it was outside the church. And you just go down the list. Every major category that you would say there should be a difference, there was virtually no difference. Why, when we not just in that church, but we look at the church as a whole, why is it that the American church doesn't look any different than the world? And I think it's in large part because we have not been faithful to the scriptures in this idea of purifying the church through the discipline of its body. And so, well, let's talk about this, because I think there is, some of this will be a review of a message I preached a while back, but it's good to come back here again. I think there's a lot of confusion about church discipline. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. This is the primary text for church discipline. There's a lot of confusion around this, a lot of misunderstanding about, and a lot of the way this gets practiced. When it does get practiced, oftentimes it's not practiced in a way that I think Christ intended it. And so we're going to unpack this together and talk about how to do this and why we do this. So the broad question is, how do we correct the wayward? And I want to first begin by explaining why I phrased it that way. If you look at Matthew 18, let's begin at verse 12. And let's put the church, the idea of church discipline in its proper context. So we're going to begin in verse 12. Jesus says, "What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." What is he talking about here? He's talking about the church. He's talking about the community of believers. And he's talking about a wayward believer. He's talking about someone who has strayed away from the flock. And he uses this analogy. He puts it in their cultural context where they would understand and they would recognize, yeah, if a shepherd has one sheep that wanders off, he will leave the 99 in the pen, and he will go, and he will look for that one. But who is it that we're looking for here? I think it's interesting. Jesus talks about this as a sheep, and he talks about someone who has wandered away and someone who's potentially been brought back. I think he has primarily in mind believers who have wandered away. He doesn't talk about them as lost. These aren't lost sheep. These are wayward sheep. So this is a sheep who is wayward, and in the end, this sheep needs to be corrected. It needs to be corralled back in and brought back into the fold. And it's in that context that he then explains to us how we do that. So 12 through 14 is what we do, and what follows is how we do it. We have to put those two things in their context and keep them together. So what we're talking about is correcting the wayward sheep. So Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, let's read all the way down through 20. He says, "If your brother sins, go to him and go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And I'm going to stop there for just a second because I know that many of you have a translation that says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Now, some of you might have a marginal note that says that that against you, that's a debate whether that's original or not. This has been a long-standing debate. By the way, listen, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago, right? Or the New Testament, I should say, was written 2,000 years ago. And we have it as a result of faithful people of God copying, making copies, and then those copies being copied. And we have a faithful witness to the Scriptures. But we have to readily acknowledge that in that copying process, there are times which there are variances within the copies. Now, fortunately, these variances are in no place are they significant in the sense of touching on central doctrine. So like even this, if it says against you or not against you, as we'll see, it really doesn't make a big difference whether it's there or not. But we do have to acknowledge that there are these debates. And so is the against you there or isn't it? Well, I don't know. In my mind, the jury's out. It's difficult to know. An argument can be made that it was added there because of Peter's comments down in verse 21 where he says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him up to 70 times. And so some would argue that it got put in by a later scribe to kind of bring it into agreement with that. I don't know. But here's why it doesn't matter. Let's assume that it is original, and what Jesus meant to say is anyone who sins against you. If Matt, I'm going to pick on Matt. If Matt commits adultery against Sarah, is his sin against me? Is it against you? Yeah, so Mike said, to some extent, yes, because if he's in our body, it is against us. Doesn't the Lord, through Paul, tell us to weep with those who weep, to rejoice with those who rejoice? Does he not tell us that we're to share in one another's suffering, that we are a part of one another? In various places, does he not use the analogy of the body, that we're members of one another? Sure. Yeah, against you and you only have I sinned? Yeah, sure, that's a great question. Ultimately, our sin is against the Lord. Ultimately, as David acknowledges, I don't think in that context David would say he didn't sin against Bathsheba and he didn't sin against Uriah. But I think that he's locating the primary source of his sin in his sin against God. And so he can say, against you and you only have I sinned, in the sense that all of the commands, everything that has to do with the way I should live my life, has to do with what you have commanded. But what God has commanded us of is also to be in context with one another, and so not to sin against each other would be a part of that. So, yeah, I think it... Yeah. Yeah, that's a good observation. That's a good observation. So, yeah, Don? Yeah. Yeah, he is aware of that. And I think that we put this together with Jesus' comments that we do sin against people. Yes, I'm not sure if hyperbole would be the right way of saying it, but he's definitely wanting to focus our attention on the fact that the sin is primarily and ultimately against God and against, and it's this very fundamental reality that exists. But it doesn't deny that we sin against one another. But when we do sin, so coming back to Matt, his sin is certainly a sin against his wife, right? And she certainly has, she could certainly say, I think no one would dispute to say he sinned against me. But his sin is also against the body of Christ. And so the reason I point this out is because sometimes people say, well, we don't discipline just any and every sin. This only comes about when you've sinned against me. So in other words, if I observe a behavior in Matt that's sinful, but it doesn't affect me directly, then this passage doesn't apply because he's not sinning against me and I shouldn't go him. My argument would be, he is sinning against me. And he's sinning against me in the sense that he is sinning against the body. And he's sinning against, certainly sinning against Christ. Why is it that Jesus can say to Saul, pre-Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You ever think about that? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus so associates himself with the church, his body, that persecution against his people is persecution against him. But we're in that same communion. We're in that same bound relationship where sin against you is sin against me. So that's why I think it doesn't, in the end, whether that is against me or against you as original or not, is not, it doesn't change what he's saying here. Well, it's sin against the universal church, but its manifestation is in the local church, and it's the local church that would deal with it. So yeah, I'm sinning against the church. I'm sinning against because I'm sinning against the body of Christ. But it has greatest relevance in the local expression of the church because the local church is the visible expression of the universal church. And so it's dealt with in the local church. Yeah, that's a great question. Let me come back to that. Don't let me not answer that question. But as we go through, hopefully I'll answer that. Okay? So his question was, in essence, the question is, if I'm at work and I have a fellow believer who's sinning, but that person's not a part of my local body, what do I do? So we'll come back to that. So he says, if your brother sins or sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Okay, so number one, first, in this correction of the wayward, the first step is found in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So the first step is that we need to go to the person who has sinned. Now we go in love and we go in gentleness with the purpose of restoration. So notice he says here, if your brother sins, go show him his fault in private, or literally you and him alone. You and him alone. Why is it that we want to do this in private? Just between, or another way, actually he said, just between you and him. Why do we do it that way? Yeah, Jesus commanded us to do it that way, yes. But what's behind the command? Why does Jesus want us to do it that way? Yeah, it prevents gossip, right? This is actually a protective step for the sinning person. This is actually a shield of protection around the person who sinned. Let's take Matt as an example again. I find out that Matt is engaged in, let's change it from adultery, and let's just put it into pornography, okay? I find out that Matt is viewing pornography. I don't want to publicize that, because that defames him, right? And that's a harm to his reputation, his character. I want to go to him one-on-one and keep it just between the two of us out of love and concern for him, and keeping it there so that this doesn't, I'm not involving all these other people at this point, right? And so any sin that we want to, it's out of love for that person that I go one-to-one. I don't, and by the way, and I've said this many times in various contexts, I don't go to somebody else, right? Oftentimes, listen, I've said this again and again, because this is what we do. This is what we do. Somebody sins against me, and I go to somebody else and say, you're not going to believe what so-and-so did. Or we go to say, you know what, this has happened to me many times in the course of years of ministry in various shapes, where somebody has come to me and said, I have an issue with so-and-so. Can you do something about it? Well, what is this? Yeah, I can do something about it. I can exhort you to go. I exhort you to go. Now, I understand that there are times when maybe a person out of fear or out of, you know, maybe there's an abusive relationship, or maybe there's some reason that this person is terribly afraid to go on their own. I'm willing to go with that person at that stage, but the point is you need to go. The other thing, too, is it's loving in the sense that I'm not going to leave you in your sin. I'm going to be like that person who Jesus says in the parable before, who is willing to leave the 99. Look at the risk associated with that. Look at the risk associated with leaving the 99 to go look for that one. There's risk to the 99, isn't there? But there's also risk to the one who's going, because they're leaving the protection, they're leaving the safety of that togetherness to go. This isn't comfortable. And yet, and I think that's why it's a command. Go. Go. We go in love and we go in gentleness. We go alone. We go for the purposes of restoration and reconciliation. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Now, let's be clear about this. What he's not saying is that you've won the argument with your brother. That is not Jesus' intention at all. Say, well, this person has wronged me, and I'm going to go and I'm going to show them how wrong they are. That is not it at all. And this perhaps comes back to what Adam was saying. If I view the sin, let's say that Matt has sinned, he has sinned against me. He slandered me in a group. And he said some really horrible things about me in a group. And I've heard about it. Now, I'm going to go to him. Now, I can go to him in one of two ways, right? I can go to him with the purposes of saying, hey, you slandered me, buddy. You need to own up to this. You need to make it right. You need to go fix this. And you don't, right? Or, but in so doing, what's the focus? The focus is his sin against me. You sinned against me. But how would the attitude change if my thought was more, man, your relationship with the Lord is being fractured here. You've wandered away from the community and from your Lord, and your sin is chiefly against God, not against me, and I'm coming to restore you, to win you. Do you see how that would fundamentally change my attitude in how I even interact with him? Because now it's less about me, and it's more about his relationship with the Lord and about restoring him and winning him. But see, this isn't generally the way we do this, is it? So when this gets done, oftentimes we go with the purposes of winning them to my argument or showing them they were wrong or punishing them. You notice there's no punishment at all whatsoever in this context. There's no punishment here. It is all oriented around restoration and reconciliation, bringing this one sheep who has wandered away back into the fold. Turn to Galatians, keep your finger there in Matthew, but turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Now, by spiritual here, he doesn't mean the pastor. He doesn't mean an elder. He doesn't mean some super Christian. He is simply making a kind of a conclusive statement to what he's been talking about in chapter 5. In talking about walking in the Spirit and living by the Spirit and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Who within the church is called to manifest the fruit of the Spirit? Everyone, right? And so this command here that he says, or this statement he says, you who are spiritual, it's not as though he's thinking about particular Christians. He's thinking about all believers, who all of us should be seeking to manifest the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, seeking to live by and walk by the Spirit. It's not some special Christian that we bring along. Now, are there some Christians who are not walking by the Spirit? Yeah? Okay, so that's where I think in this one-on-one context, we have to go to a passage like Matthew 7. And let's go there quickly, Matthew 7. And let's look at verses 1 through 5. "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Real quickly, by the way, what I think he means here by "do not judge lest you be judged," he's not saying that we don't make judgments. It's clear that we do, because he goes on to tell us that if your brother has a speck in his eye, you need to go and help remove it, right? Well, that's a judgment, is it not? And so the Bible does not command us not to make judgments, but it tells us not to be the judge. And so we do this, he says, "do not judge so that you be judged." We do this in one of two ways, or both. One is that I'm applying my standard, not God's. I've got my standard in mind, what I think you ought to do or not do, and I'm judging you based on my standard. I can't go to Scripture and say, here's the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. Instead, it's something that I've come up with. And secondly, I'm sitting in the seat of judge. So even if I can go to the Scriptures and show you where you're wrong, I've taken the position of judge now, and I'm judging you. I'm not letting the Spirit of God through His Word judge you. That's what we often do. And so that's what he's saying there, don't judge. Then he goes on to say, "Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not look at or notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So if I am, I've heard that Matt has slandered me, and I need to go talk to him, right? Need to go make things right with him and seek for reconciliation and restoration. But before I go, I think Jesus is saying to me personally, I need to stop and say, wait a minute, I'm seeing a speck, but are there any logs in my own eye? And one of the things I might think about was, he slandered me. Is there any truth in what he said? Oftentimes there is. Maybe it's not the full truth. Maybe it's a partial truth. But maybe there are aspects of or parts of what he said about me that are true and I need to take ownership of. So before the Spirit of God, before his throne, I get before him and say, Lord, you need to examine my heart here and help me see the logs that are in my own eye. Imagine going to somebody and beginning a conversation by first confessing your own sin and then pointing out that other person's sin. Now, there are going to be times, obviously, where the sin is, there's nothing I have in my life that I can name. I need to go. But the point is that to be spiritual and to go in the way that Christ intended is to first examine our own lives and our own hearts and to come with a position of gentleness and humility and in recognition that I'm vulnerable to the same thing, so I'm coming in grace. Okay, so if he doesn't listen, what do we do next? Verse 16. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. First of all, again, let's stay in the Galatians concept. Who do we bring? Well, we bring those who are spiritual, right? And that would mean we bring those who are mature, those who are walking in the Spirit. And in so doing, what I'm not doing here is I'm not bringing people who agree with me necessarily. I'm not bringing allies. I'm bringing people who can be objective, who can hear from the Word, hear from the Spirit of God, and who are not on my side coming in. But see, this is another area where we if we practice this, where we break down. I know I'm right, and I'm going to go sit down with one or two other people and explain the circumstance to you. So I'm going to pick on Jeremy here. So Jeremy, I know Jeremy's a mature young man who loves the Lord, and so I'm going to go to him and I'm going to say, "Hey, Jeremy, you're not going to believe what Matt said." And I went to him and this was our conversation, and you know what? He's wrong. And I don't know, I'm going to go on and on and about Matt, convincing him of my case. And then now I need you to come along with me. And oh, by the way, we're going to grab one other person that I fully informed too, and we're going to come along. We're going to go talk to Matt. That is not what Jesus has in mind here. He has in mind, what does he say that they're to do? What are they to be? Witnesses. Okay? Witnesses. Witnesses are objective. Witnesses are there to observe. Witnesses are there to see and hear, right? They're there to adjudicate. It's not to bring allies. He doesn't say, go find one or two allies with you or of you. Go find one or two, and they should be spiritual. They should love the Lord and be willing to hear Him. And I, if I'm doing this in the right way, will have the humility to go and find people. By the way, what this leads to, and this is so difficult to do, so difficult, but in bringing that one or two along, we should, as much as possible, to try to limit the conversation, particularly if it's a sin against you, in advance of going. In other words, I need to sit down with Jeremy, I need to give him an overview of what's going on, but I have to walk a fine line of not arguing my case. And so I want to let the facts speak for themselves when I bring him. So I need to be careful about what I say to that person in asking them to come. Well, but so are you saying that I have to forgive first?
Well, would it be easier for you to be going
forward? Yeah, let's quickly talk about what forgiveness is, and let's see if we can forgive in a full sense in that context. Forgiveness is a promise that I make to you not to remember your sin.
That neither death.
Okay. Can I make that promise to somebody who's not repentant? I can't, because as he goes on to say, if he won't listen to me, I've got to tell one or two other people. And so I'm remembering your sin against you to one or two others. And then eventually, if you don't listen to the church. So if I've made a promise not to remember this against you, to completely let it go, I'm breaking my promise by telling one or two others. Forgiveness is a promise to say, I'm not going to bring this up again. But I can't make that promise if you're not repentant. Now, there are times when we let things go, right? There are times when Matt might offend me, and I choose in to let love cover. And I can let it go and forgive him in that sense. I can let love cover. And I don't, because otherwise we'd be going all the time, right? We don't go all the time. There are certain things we just let go. But there are times when we can't let go. And when we can't let go, I need to go. And then I can't fully forgive. I can be in a position of forgiveness. In my heart, I could say, Lord, I am willing to forgive this person. I am willing to make this commitment. And positionally, I'm forgiving him. But I can't transact that forgiveness until he's repented. God doesn't transact our forgiveness until we've repented. Now, positionally, he's forgiven us in Christ. But he hasn't transacted it until we repent. Yeah, like we were talking about with making that application to Matthew 7. We have to take the log out of our own eye first. If I'm going with a huge beam in my eye to correct you, there was a group called Isaac Air Freight years ago. They did these like skits. I don't know if you're familiar with them. They did one where this guy, he's got the log in his eye and he comes into this room to correct this person. And you just, it's audio. It's not visual. It's back in the day before videos. And all you hear is this crashing. You know, this guy's just wiping out dishes and things in the room because he's got this log hanging out of his eye. Well, obviously, that's going to be destructive if you've not taken the log out of your own eye in an effort to remove the splinter out of somebody else's eye. And by the way, how do you remove a splinter from somebody else's eye? Very carefully. Very carefully. Very gently, right? So we bring those who are mature, we bring them as witnesses, and they are coming to confirm every fact. They're coming to confirm every fact. Part of that means that I need to acknowledge that I might be wrong. There are many times when we take offense to somebody because we have misunderstood the circumstances. We've misinterpreted what happened. I've heard that Matt has slandered me, and I'm upset and I'm hurt. So I go to Matt to work it out with him. And he tells me, Kelly, that's not what I said. And that's not what I said. But I don't believe him. I don't believe him. And so I go and I get one or two others to come along with me. And the three of us sit down and talk. And the other two in the course of conversation realize, you know what? Matt didn't really do this, Kelly. You're hanging on to something that's not yours. You see, that's why they have to be objective, and that's why they need to be mature. That's why they need to be spiritual, so that they can then potentially turn around and correct me. Yeah, that opens up a whole other deal, and that would actually be a reproof that would need be necessary, right? Because that person should have gone to Matt. Well, I mean, honestly, if this it was probably a poorly conceived analogy or example, because if Brenda comes to me and tells me that Matt has slandered me, my first response should be, have you talked to Matt? No? Well, why not? You need to go talk to Matt. When you've talked to Matt, and if it's not resolved, then you need to bring one or two along, and if one of them needs to be me, that's fine, but... And I'll follow up with you, by the way, to make sure you've followed through and have talked to him. Imagine what would happen in the church if that's how our conversations went. Imagine if somebody came to you and said something about someone else. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? They did. And you said, well, have you done something about that? Have you talked to that person? Oh, well, no. Well, I'll tell you what. You need to. This is obviously something that is on your heart. You've observed this. I'm going to pray with you. And I'm going to follow up and find out how that went. Gossip would stop, wouldn't it? People would stop saying, well, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Now, it may not change the heart, but yeah. Yes. I've picked on Brenda and I've gotten on Jeremy. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Brenda wasn't, though. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think on the surface, that what he's, if you want to quickly turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. In fact, I was planning it. I had this originally on the very bottom of this sheet to bring it up as a supporting passage to this concept, but I'll show why in just as we look at it. Verses 19 and 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may also be fearful of sinning. I think what Paul is doing here is he's picking up the process in step two, but not in a way that suggests that step one wasn't followed. He's making an assumption that there was already a confrontation, and that, at least that's my understanding of it. And I have to come to that conclusion just based on the analogy of Scripture. In other words, I can't go to anything in here. Everything else lines up with what Matthew 18 says on the witness of two and three, and tell everybody. And so everything else is lining up with what Matthew says. I think he's just assuming that step one has already taken place. Yeah. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. What does yours say? Oh, the continue in sin is probably, I have to look, but I'm guessing it's either a present tense verb or a present participle, which would have the idea of continuation. Right. And I think the given that present tense and giving it as a continuing idea, it does correlate with Matthew, because with Jesus' comments in Matthew, because the person is not repenting. And I think that's the implication here. This person is not repenting. And so you need to tell all. Yeah.
Probably what was happening is people were being defamed during the service.
Yeah.
And that can't be. You can't just stand up and say, this is wrong. There has to be a multiple of people to do that. So there's a
right
context within 1 Timothy that helps us understand that in context.
That's a great point. Yeah. It's a context of, these are leaders, and so more than likely what was happening is people are standing up in the assembly and making accusations against their public, making public accusations against their leaders. And Paul is saying, listen, that's not appropriate. You don't make public accusations. But I still think that he's assuming, because if John is preaching a false gospel, I'm going to go to him one-on-one, and I'm going to say, hey, brother, what's going on here? But if he doesn't listen to me, and I think that's where Paul picks it up. I think the assumption is that there's that first step that's already taken place. Okay, we need to move on here. If the person won't listen, we must tell the church. Verse 17, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses, I'm sorry, we'll stop there. So it's the refusal to listen that's become the issue. Do you see that? It's not the individual sin. It's not whatever happened that is at issue here any longer. It's the refusal to listen. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, he says, in verse 14 and 15, now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now here again, I would actually translate this, be repenting, or continue repenting and continue believing in the gospel, because those are verbs that are very much in the present. They're in the present tense, and I think they convey the idea of ongoing. He could have used the aorist, repent and believe, which would have been do it and be done with it. But he doesn't. He uses the present tense, be repenting and be believing. And I think that lines up with what the scriptures say in John, 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins. But that idea is, if you are confessing, present tense, ongoing idea. If you are confessing your sins, and in that context of 1 John, what Paul is saying, or what John is saying, is that, and what Jesus is saying, is that repentance marks a believer. Believers are people who are repenting. And so if this person is unwilling to be repentant, unwilling to listen, there's a problem here, because believers repent. And especially when they have been admonished by the whole. Especially when they've been admonished by more than just one, but by their body. Believers repent. And so the issue is they're not listening. That's what's being told here. Now, that doesn't mean that when the church is told that we don't tell what happened, but the issue is that they've not listened. They've been encouraged to repent. They've been encouraged to come back, but this person is unwilling to come back, unwilling to listen. The purpose of the telling is to restore the sinner. And the role of the church is to lovingly call that person to repentance. And I think this is, by the way, this is a step that's missed in the disciplinary process. What we do is we think of, I'm going to go tell Kay. I'm going to go confront Kay. She's not going to listen, so I'm going to bring Sue and John. She doesn't listen, and then I'm going to tell the church, and we're going to expel her. You see, we've skipped a step. Do you see that? We've skipped a step. Telling the church. Do you see? He goes on to say, if they don't listen to the church. Well, what is the church saying? And how are they saying it? The church is saying to this person, what we're saying to Kay is, Kay, listen, we love you. We care about you. We care about your soul. And please, repent. Please, come back. And why do we tell the church? And by the way, we've talked enough about this where you know that it wouldn't surprise you to hear me say that we would tell the church members, those who have officially said, I'm a part of this church. We're not just going to tell this on Sunday morning, get up in the pulpit and say, hey, we got to, because there are people who are not part of the church there, right? We have to know, who do we tell here? Again, so we're going to call the church, the members of the church, and we're going to tell them for the purposes of restoration. And we're going to call them to be praying for this person, to be pleading with this person, to be gently coming alongside of this person, to bring that person back. Imagine when the whole body comes around side it, or not maybe the whole body, because not everybody can, but that person's getting calls and texts and conversations. Man, we love you, we love you, we love you. Please come back. Repent, repent. Yeah, and I think we don't have that process. Jesus doesn't give it to us because our cultural contexts are going to change, and he leaves that for us to. But it's clear that there is another step there, because he says if they don't listen to the church. Well, there has to have been a step there.
Along the same lines, it's not implying that any of these one steps one time.
Yes, thank you for bringing that up. I'll pick on someone else. So I'll pick on Rick, since Rick talked. So Rick, I've gone to Rick, and I've admonished him, I'm correcting him, and Rick is, he's not listening, but he's not listening in such a way where he's open to talk to me, but he's embattled, right? I don't jump to step two right away. I'm going to continue with him until he stops listening to me. Okay, step two, when we bring two or three with. We continue that dialogue, and we continue until the person says, get out of here, I don't want to listen to you anymore. As long as that person is willing to continue in the process, we continue in the process. So as Justin said, it's not a one time and I'm done, we move on to the next step. It's a counseling kind of idea. It's an ongoing idea of discipleship and love and care for the person. Hey, come along, come along, come along, come along. Stop it, get out of my face. Okay, now I need to bring two or three. Come along, come along, come along, come along. Stop it, get out of my face. Now I need to tell the church. Well, we do address the original sin. We do because the witnesses are there to testify to what happened. But the reason we're there, to be clear, the reason we're there is because the person is not listening. And so that's the focus of what we're talking about. But we do have to say, hey, here's the issue. And yeah, it would be difficult, but listen, let's put this in our context today and how this would play out. We're in a pretty connected community in some ways. We're in a very disconnected community in different ways, right? But you run into people all over the place, right? You're at the grocery store, you run into somebody. And so you run into this person who is, let's use the phrase, under church discipline, okay? You run into that person. Take the opportunity to come alongside of that person. Say, oh, hey, man, I've been thinking about you. I've been praying about you, man. I love you. Listen, I understand there's this circumstance going on in your life right now. I just want to tell you, man, I care about you, but Christ, man, Christ loves you. He wants you to come back. Or those who have connection with the person can make phone calls and say, hey, man, can we get together and talk about this? Would you be willing to have coffee with me and talk about this? Person won't return the phone calls. Send a text. I love you. Man, I'm praying for you. I'm longing for you to come back. We have all kinds of means. Now, we have to be careful. Don't do this on Facebook. Because then you're violating the tell the church. We keep it contained. We contain it to the one. We contain it to the two or three. Now we contain it to the church. And if the church is being faithful, if we tell the church, and then one member of that church goes out and tells somebody else who wasn't there, the person, what happened? What happened? What went on in that meeting? And that person is, oh, well, so-and-so is da-da-da-da. Guess what we're going to do? We're going to go to that person, and that person better repent, or we're going to walk down that same path with that person who violated the covenant. If we function this way, imagine that, no, can we function this way? It'll be difficult. It'll be difficult. Yeah. Imagine it this way. The one person comes and puts a little bit of love on that person. Two or three come and they pile a bit more love on that person. And then the whole body is piling a whole bunch of love on that person. The weight of that love, it's the kindness of God that calls us to repentance, right? It's the love of Christ that constrains us. We pile more and more love upon that person. And it's the weight, the sheer weight of that love that, Lord willing, the Spirit uses to call that person back. To say, oh, man. Oh. But if they won't listen to the one, if they won't listen to the two or three, if they won't listen to the church, well, then he says, then you need to treat him as a Gentile and tax collector, and that's just short for saying you need to treat this person as an unbeliever. Because listen, if the person won't repent with all of that weight of God's grace and mercy and love being poured out upon this person, if that person won't repent, there is one major red flag waving in the wind here to say, I'm not a believer. I'm not a Christian. Now, does it say they aren't a believer? Does it say they are not? No, it says treat them as. Treat them as. In other words, you and I are not making a judgment here. We're not saying, oh, not a believer. What we're saying is there's no longer a credible testimony. There's no longer here an indication, an external indication that there's an internal reality. And as a result, does that mean that we don't fellowship with the person? In one sense, it does mean we don't fellowship, but in another sense, we don't abandon. We don't abandon. We preach the gospel. We come alongside that person and continue to preach the gospel. We preach the gospel as if they're an unbeliever. So the person calls you up and says, let's get together hey, let's go hang out. Let's go play golf. You know what? I'd love nothing more than to do that. But you know what? I think what would be better is let's get together and let's talk about your relationship with Christ. Let's get together and talk about the gospel together. I can't hang out with you and fellowship with you in the way that we used to because there's this issue. Yeah.
But unless they come to us and ask, we really can't. But then it goes back to Psalm 51. Our prayer for them then becomes like David prayed, is that they see that they have sinned against God Almighty.
Yes.
And that they come to the condition of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, which is a sacrifice.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I just yesterday.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and in that vein, imagine a church that is faithfully obeying Matthew 18. You know, I would argue that a church that is faithfully following this passage will very rarely get to the final stages of this. Because if we are confronting one another, if we're encouraging one another toward godliness along the way, then when we're going to be catching things at earlier stages in which the heart hasn't become entrenched and hardened in that sin. The reason I think that oftentimes these things do end up with the person not listening and leaving is because we've let this go. We've let this person go into a hardened heart. And we're not, see, we have a very difficult time both giving and receiving correction. Let's just be honest. I don't like to be corrected, and I have a very hard time correcting. But if we love one another, and we're helping each other, and more specifically, if we're in the kind of relationships, because we're not all to do this with everybody, but be in a relationship or relationships where people know you well enough to be able to see your weaknesses and who are willing to confront you. If you're not in that kind of relationship, do you see how vulnerable you are? You can begin down a path of disobedience and increasingly harden your heart against God and never be confronted. Until it's so great that it's so visible that now the church has to do something about it because everybody sees it. Be in relationships with people such that they will see at an earlier stage in your life and be able to come alongside of you and correct you and be willing to be humble in your own mind and correct those that you love. And if we did that, man, we would have such a... Well, I mean, the church would be purified, wouldn't it? Now, we're not going to do this perfectly. Like Rick said, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But if we do this, and if we do it rightly, what a testimony to the gospel of Christ that He pursued us, that God didn't leave us in our sin, that He sent His Son to die for us, and He has pursued us even while we were enemies and hostile and brought us back by His kindness and by His love and has restored us. And yes, He disciplines His children. And He disciplines them in love. So we'll pick up some of this. And actually next week we'll talk about the keys of the kingdom and how that last section, binding and loosing, applies. They did. Look, that's probably another conversation I don't want to be. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the kindness that You've shown us. And Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your word. This is difficult stuff. Lord, help us to process this in our hearts and to think about what this all means for us. And Lord, I pray that we would learn how to practice this well in a way that honors You and that brings glory to Your name. Lord, humble us before Your throne because, Lord, if we take these kinds of things on in an attitude of pride and judgmentalism, Lord, this would be destructive to Your church. So I just pray that You'd protect us from that, that You would keep us humble and willing to listen to each other, willing to listen to You and be submissive ultimately to Your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.